Terry. Really had appreciated the song service this morning and the song selection. Many of the songs that were chosen this morning seemed to go with the theme of the message. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to open them to Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12, we begin to read, and it says, "And I beheld, when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said unto the mountains and to the rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" I don't know how it is with y'all when you read scripture or study, but sometimes when I begin reading in a place and studying, there's something that might catch my attention. It might just be a word or a phrase. Now, this message this morning is not going to be on eschatology. I'm not planning on preaching on end times or things to come. But what caught my attention as I was studying yesterday morning and doing my daily reading was the phrase, "And who shall be able to stand?" You know, as we read this, it talks about the sixth seal being broken and the wrath of the Lamb has come. And it says, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the bondmen, slaves, and every free man." He says, it doesn't matter whether you're a bondman or whether you're free. You're going to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. You're going to run to the caves and into the mountains and beg the mountains to fall down upon you so that you can escape the wrath of the Lamb. And then he says, who is it that can stand? Who shall be able to stand? Psalms 1 says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the river of waters, that bringeth forth his fruit in seasons. His leaf shall also not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." He says, blessed is the man. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who doesn't take the advice of the ungodly, who doesn't take the advice of sinners. He doesn't sit with them. He doesn't walk in their way. He doesn't stand with them. He doesn't fellowship with sinners. Now, we read this and we think we know that we're all sinners. Does this mean we're just supposed to be isolationists? Are we all supposed to go stand in a corner by ourselves somewhere and never talk to anybody? It's not what it's saying. But what it is saying is that we are not to have fellowship with those whose lifestyle is always in the way of sin. Those who do not attempt to even follow after the word of the Lord. He says we're not to take counsel from them, we're not to fellowship with them, we're not to stand by them. But his delight, the blessed man's delight, is in the law of the Lord. And it's in his law, it's in God's law that the blessed man meditates both day and night. It says he shall be like a tree planted by a river of water that bringeth forth his fruit in season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he does will prosper. The godly man, the man that seeks after God's counsel, He says God is going to prosper him. But then in verse 4 he says, but the ungodly are not so. The ungodly are not like that. The ungodly are not going to be prospered in all that they do. But rather they're like the chaff, which by the wind is driven away. Chaff is, you know, when they, well, I don't know, they still do it this way in some places, but when you crack the corn, when you crack the grains and kernels of wheat or different grains, and you take the seed out, the good part, that little hull that's left over, that's the chaff. And in the day that this was written, they would take that and throw it up in the air. The grain and the chaff together, and the wind would actually blow the chaff and separate the bad chaff from the usable wheat. That's what he says. He says they were going to be blown away like the chaff. They're no good. There's nothing stable. There's nothing that's going to suit them there. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand. Wasn't that our question? Who shall be able to stand? Well, David here says it's not the ungodly. The ungodly shall not be able to stand. Nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Ungodly and sinners shall not be able to stand. Well, listen to what else it says. It says there's a congregation of righteous. The doctrine of sin is probably one of the most important doctrines in all of Scripture. The doctrine of sin is a doctrine that will affect every man, woman, and child that ever has been or ever will be born. It affects more people than the doctrine of salvation or redemption. Have you ever thought about that? The doctrine of sin affects more people than the doctrine of salvation or redemption. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It affects everybody. Because it is as important as it is, and because it affects everybody, it's imperative that we know about sin. What sin is, and what sin does to our lives. And it's imperative that we have this right understanding of sin, because it's only through the right understanding of sin that we'll have a right understanding of what it takes for salvation. You know, what the world thinks of as sin today varies from person to person, doesn't it? Everybody today thinks that what's good for me may be good for you, may not be good for you. What I consider to be sin, you may not consider to be sin. That seems to be the way the world goes about things today. There seems to be no absolute. Maybe I think it's okay to go out and cheat on my cable, you know, and draw free cable off of somebody else's pole. But Brother Jimmy over here says, oh no, that's theft. You can't do that. That's a sin. Well, no, not for me it's not. I think it's all right. That's how the world works today. But the thing is it really doesn't matter what I think is sin. It doesn't matter what Brother Jimmy thinks is sin. We don't get to decide. What matters is what God thinks. God is the one who gets to decide whether it's sin or not. A lot of people will say, well, you know, I just know in my heart that that's okay. Have you ever heard anybody say that? I bet we all have, haven't we? I just know in my heart it's okay. Gee, I know in my heart it's all right to take that cable. That's not hurting anybody. There's nobody harmed. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible says the heart is deceitful among all things and desperately wicked. No one can know it. Your heart is deceitful above all things. If you want to know anything at all, when you think your heart is telling you something, you need to get and look at it really hard. Because it's wicked and it's deceitful. That word, desperately wicked, it means it's incurably sick. It has an incurable disease. And that disease is called sin. Our hearts cannot be trusted. You can't look into yourself to decide what's right and wrong. But then if you want to know what's right or wrong, you have to look to God and to God's Word. Many today want us to calm down our rhetoric, calm down the way that we speak. A lot of people want us to take words like sin, lost, hellbound, wretch, saved by the blood. A lot of people want us to take these words out of our vocabulary because they find them offensive. They think they're old school. They're too old. They're not relevant anymore. But the thing is, it doesn't matter what kind of skin you put on it or what color you paint it. It doesn't matter what you call it. Sin is still sin. 1 John 3:4 says, whoever committed sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. That's what sin is. Sin, very simply put, is transgressing God's law. The word transgression, it means to pass over. It's passing over a line that God has drawn. You know, as kids, we like to draw a line in the sand and dare you to step across it, right? Well, when God draws a line in the Scripture and He says, don't step across it, if you do, that's called sin. It's stepping across God's line. It's going beyond where He has said you can go. And the underlying principle of sin is unbelief. The underlying principle of sin is unbelief. You don't believe either God has the authority to tell you what He's told you, or you don't believe that He will do what He says. Unbelief in God's Word is a denial of His divine sovereignty and His divine will. And every time we sin, that's what we do. We deny God's sovereignty over His own creation, and we deny His will. Sin is typically a threefold in its nature. First, sin is a nature. We all have a sin nature. That sin nature is enmity against God. Man by nature, without God affecting us, man as we are by nature, as we naturally are at enmity with God. The word enmity means an active hatred or ill will. Not passive. Enmity is not a passive word. It means that we are actively an enemy of God. That's how man is by nature. The second is sin is a state. We've heard about man living in the state of sin. What that is a man absent of any righteousness. Brother, not only are we sinners by nature, but by nature we are absent of any righteousness. And thirdly, sin is an act. It's the willful violation or disobedience to God's Word. Let's look for just a minute at what that means. Sin, first of all, is a denial of God's sovereignty. Denying His right to command His own creation. In the book of Daniel, chapter 4, and we've read this many times. Daniel chapter 4, we read about Nebuchadnezzar. Mighty king. And as Nebuchadnezzar begins to show off Babylon, he begins to brag. He says, is this not mighty Babylon, which I have built by my might, for my glory, for my honor, for my power? And the Bible tells me that as the words were yet in his mouth, as he was yet building himself up over the kingdom which God had given him, as he began to take credit for it, it says, while the words were yet in his mouth, while he was still talking, God struck him down. And he became as a beast of the field. He became like the oxen. And for 7 years, he wandered the fields eating grass with the oxen. Verse 34, chapter 4 says, "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High." At the end of the 7 years, at the end of the time that God told him he was going to be with the beast of the field, it says, at the end of that time, he looked up and suddenly his mind came back. He realized where he was and who he was and what he had done. And it says, when he did, he says, he blessed the Most High and he praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And listen to verse 35. It says, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? You know what that is? That's a sovereign God. That's a sovereign God. A God that does what he pleases, when he pleases, as he pleases, to whomever he pleases. It says that he does his will in the army of heaven. All of heaven obey him and all of earth. He is sovereign among his creation. And no one can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? And when we sin against him, what we are saying is that we don't believe in your sovereignty. We don't believe you have all power. We don't believe you have all dominion. It's a direct insult, if you will, to God, to say that we don't have to do your will. We don't have to do your pleasure. That was the great sin of Satan, wasn't it? Lucifer, the angel, created as one of the greatest angels in heaven, but he decided that he didn't have to do what God said, but instead he would put himself above God or equal with God, and God cast him out of heaven. Brother, we're in dangerous territory when we begin to deny the sovereignty of God and put ourselves on a level equal with Him, which is what we do when we say, no, God, I don't believe you. I'm going to do the way I want to. God, I'm just as good as you are. God, I'm equal with you. I'll just do what I will instead of what you will. Brother, that's sin. Sin is when we fail to hit the mark. That's a term Paul uses it, and it's a term, it's an archery term. It's when you shoot the arrow towards the bullseye, but you miss, you fail to hit it. And you know, the thing is you don't have to miss the bullseye by 4 or 5 feet to have missed it. You can miss it by that much, and you still miss. When I was in high school, I used to shoot rifles competitively. Our target, literally the bullseye of the target, was the size of the point of that pin. It was a pencil dot on a piece of paper 50 feet away. And when you were close, and they were having a hard time telling whether you hit the bullseye or not, because all you had to do was just touch it. And it counted as a bullseye. They actually had a little instrument made that they could slide into the hole, and it had magnifying glass around the outside edge of it, so that they could look and see whether you'd hit the bullseye or not. Brother, you only had to miss it by just one little grain of paper. And you missed. Sin does not have to be some great overwhelming sin for it to be sin. You can miss God's mark by just a little bit, and it's still sin. In God's eyes, there are no great sins and little sins. You know, we might sit here and say, you know, I've never killed anybody. I'm a pretty good guy. But I've done some other things. Oh, but those are just little sins. Those little white lies that you tell, you know, I really didn't want to hurt, you know, Beverly's feelings this morning. And so the little white lie that I told, it just... No, God says a lie is a lie. Whether it's a little white lie or a great big black lie, He doesn't care. A lie is a lie. And when we sin, when we do that, we come short of the mark of God. Sin is a failure to hit God's target. To kill somebody or to tell that little white lie, in God's eyes, are the same. Either one is falling short of the mark of God. Either one is a blot on your ledger. And brethren, it only takes one blot to brand you a sinner. Sin is separation. And sin is darkness. And I'm going to put these two together because one leads into the other. Sin is a separation from God. In Genesis 2:17 it says, "In the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die." Isn't that what He said? Talking to Adam about the fruit. He says, you can eat of any fruit in the garden, any tree that's here, it's all for you, all the grains, all the fruits, all the vegetables, everything that's here in the garden. Adam, I put it here for you. Except for that one tree. The fruit of that one tree that stands in the midst of the garden, Adam, you cannot eat that. For in the day that thou eatest it, you shall surely die. Well, we know the story. We know that Adam eventually ate the fruit. And Adam lived to be 900 and something years old, right? Did God lie? No. No. Adam was separated from God, which is what death means. Death means separation. That's the definition of the word. Adam was separated from God at that very moment. Adam no longer walked with God in the cool of the evening. Adam no longer had fellowship with God as he had up until that point. He was separated at that very spot. And he was put out of the garden. In 1 John 1:5 we read that this is the message we have heard of Him and deliver unto you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Brethren, if God is light and we are separated from God by our sin, that leaves us in darkness, doesn't it? Sin is separation. Sin is darkness. Darkness to God and to God's Word. Darkness to His fellowship. Darkness to His love. Sin is bred in darkness. It comes from darkness. Sin lives in darkness. But the sin loves the dark. It just loves it. That's why we're called to be children of the light and to not walk in darkness, because we're not to fellowship with sin. Sin separates us not only from God, but sin separates us from other men. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear you." Your sins have separated you from your God and have hid His face from you. Now, that's kind of confusing in the way that it's written. Listen to what it says. Your sins have hid His face from you. That doesn't say that God hid His face from you. You hid God's face from you. God has not moved. God has not turned. God is in the same place that God was the day that He created this world. Brethren, it's us that have turned. It's us that have hidden our faces from Him because of our sins. God's the same. God never changes. You and I change. He says that we are hidden from His sins. First Corinthians 5:11 it says, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. He says, I'm telling you that if you've got them, the people that you think of as brothers that are continuing and living in this sin, he says, don't have fellowship with them. You see, our sin separates us one from another. In the Old Testament, well, and in the New too, leprosy is considered, it's symbolic of sin. But what do you do with a leper? You separate them from everyone else. You group them over here in a little group by themselves. And those that are trying to live clean and wholesome and godly group themselves over here. And this group is not to have fellowship with that group. What does the Bible call it when a leper is healed? What does the Bible call a leper that's been healed? It says he's been clean. He's been cleansed. What does the Bible call a sinner that's been healed? Cleansed. You see, it's the same. Just as the leper can be cleansed, so can a sinner. But brother, until that time, we're not to fellowship one with another. 1 Corinthians 15, 30. 15:33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Evil corrupts good. It always follows that way. Nowhere do you ever see where it says good corrupted evil to good. Evil always corrupts good. That's why we maintain that separation. Sin is emptiness. Sin is vanity. It's an emptiness. Psalms. Psalm 66, verse 18, it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If you regard sin in your heart, if you cling to sin in your heart, it says God won't hear you. It's empty to do that because sin separates us from God. If we're separated from God, God's not going to hear us. It's an emptiness. It's a vanity that's there. Psalms 101, verse 3 says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. I hate that. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. He says, there is nothing about sin that holds any value to me. It's empty. It's devoid of anything that has value to the child of God. He says, because of that, I will not let my eyes see it. I will hate the work of them that turn aside, those that turn from the righteousness. I'll hate their work. And I will not allow a froward heart or a sinful heart to be in me. Sin brings emptiness. Sin brings vanity to us. There is nothing about it that should hold any value for the child of God. Yet in the world, they try to place value on it. An empty person will cleave to sin looking for something for a fulfillment in their lives. They'll turn to alcohol or to drugs sometimes. Or to any other thing that they might grab hold of. Looking for fulfillment. Looking for something to fill that emptiness that's there. And yet when they finish drinking and they wake up the next morning, they're just as empty then as they were the day before. There is nothing there that should hold an allure for God's people. Psalms 22:8, he that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity, and the rod of his anger shall fail. He that soweth iniquity reaps vanity, reaps emptiness. Ecclesiastes 1:2 says, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? What profit does a man have of all of his labors? All of his wicked deeds, all of his sinful deeds, they add up to nothing. They're vanity. One day he's going to die and it's all going to be gone. One day, if Donald Trump gets his way and he has his name on every building in the United States, one day he's going to be gone. Those buildings are going to be left to somebody else. Those names are going to change. And what's he going to have to show for all of his work? Nothing. It's emptiness. It's vanity. Sin leaves us empty. And in that emptiness, sin steals our hope. What hope do we have when we wake up day after day feeling empty? You know, suicide rates are higher among the wealthy than they are among other people. Did you know that? You take a wealthy man that's got all the money, the power and the prestige. He's got the big house and the big car and the big bank account. And he's still empty inside. What drives him to get more and more and more is because he thinks, well, if I have just another million, I'll be satisfied. If I have another house, I'll be satisfied. If I have a bigger car, I'll be satisfied. And what does he do? He works and he struggles all of his life. And when he gets that bigger house or the bigger car or the next million, he realizes he's just as empty and unsatisfied and without hope as he was before. Sin steals our hope. Sin renders our souls guilty before God. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Brother, sin makes us guilty before God. And what is the penalty for sin? The penalty for sin is death. The soul that sinneth is guilty before God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Galatians 3:10. Galatians 3:10 says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, where it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Brethren, if you're trying to get to heaven through your righteousness, if you're trying to work your way there, it says if you're under the law. And if you're under the law, you're under a curse. Because it says, cursed is everybody who does not fulfill the law perfectly to every jot and tittle. Every I must be dotted, every T must be crossed. If not, you're guilty. You're guilty of sin. It says you must continueth in all things of the law. The slightest variance makes you guilty of all things. It makes you guilty of all the law. Sin produces in us a state of wickedness. It ruins our life. It steals our hope. It separates us from God. Sin is the very antithesis of everything that God is or stands for. And the thing is the Bible tells us that in Romans, we're all sinners. Each and every one of us. Matter of fact, it tells us in Psalms that we were born into iniquity. We were conceived in sin. We didn't just become sinners when we were born and sinned. We were sinners when we were conceived. Before we ever did anything. We were already guilty. And if we're guilty of one part of the law, we're guilty of all of it. That's what the Bible tells us. Romans 3 verse 10 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Now, how many of us escape that? None good. Not one. Paul there is quoting from Psalms 14 and again from Psalms 53. That scripture, that passage, is in our Bible three different times. I was taught in school that when you wanted something to be remembered in a speech, you put it in there three different times. I believe God wants us to remember that. There's none good. No, not one. It's our sin that denies God. It's our sin that separates us from God. It's our sin that leaves us empty, guilty before God. The question we posed at the start of our sermon was, who shall be able to stand? Psalms 1 says, not the sinner. And we're all sinners. Who then is going to be able to stand? We're guilty, and the penalty for our guilt is death. We cannot remedy the problem of ourselves. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 7 gives us a clue. Proverbs 12, 7 says, "The wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand." Brother, there is somebody that shall stand. It's those that are in the house of the righteous. But if we're all sinners and there's no righteousness in us, how can that be? John chapter 1. John chapter 1 verse 29. It says, "And the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John says there's a Lamb that's coming. It's the Lamb of God, and this Lamb's going to take away the sin of the world. In John 12, verse 27, Jesus Christ says this. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." Here we see Jesus, he's talking to his disciples. And he says, yes, I'm troubled. I'm troubled because I know where I'm going. I know what's coming. In fact, we see where Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he do? He prayed. He prayed, "God, if it be possible, take this cup from me." Because he knew what lie ahead. He knew of the humiliation. He knew of the suffering. He knew of the beating that he was going to take and be nailed to the cross. And he says, "Lord, if it be possible, take this from me. But not as I will, but as you will." Luke records that there in the garden that his sweat looked like great drops of blood, which signifies the amount of stress that he was under. Jesus says, yes, I'm troubled. I'm troubled. I know what is ahead. But what would you have me do about it? Would you have me ask my Father, "Father, take this away from me. Father, don't let me do this"? He says, it's for this very cause that I came into the world. I came into the world to go to the cross, to suffer, bleed, and die there for my people. Would you have me to ask God to take that away from me now? It's my whole purpose for being here. Everything that I have done to this point has led me to this place. It was why I gave up heaven and came to earth. Galatians 3. Galatians 3. 13. It says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it was written, cursed is everyone that hangeth from the tree. Jesus Christ came and redeemed us. Notice that's written in the past tense. He hath redeemed. It's already happened. Christ has already redeemed us from the curse of the law. What was the curse of the law? The curse of the law was that if we did not fulfill the law perfectly to every dotted I and every crossed T, then we were a sinner doomed to death. He says he's taken us, he's redeemed us from the curse of this law, and he was made a curse for us. Notice Jesus Christ was never cursed himself. He was made a curse. Jesus Christ was sinless, yet the Bible says he was made to be sin for us. Jesus Christ was made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. He was made a curse. 1 John 2. Verse 2 says, and he is the propitiation for our sin. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ was made the propitiation. That word propitiation means atoning sacrifice. We could not save ourselves. Why? Because the sacrifice had to be a perfect sacrifice, free from all blemish. We couldn't do that. But Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ became the atoning sacrifice, became made a curse, made sin for us. That upon the cross of Calvary, he could fulfill the thing that you and I could not fulfill, and that is to redeem us from our sins. He paid the sin debt that we owed and could not pay. And notice it says that he paid not just for us, but for the sins of all the world. Paul is talking to a group there, or John rather, is writing to a group there, and he says, he paid the price. He didn't pay it just for you and I. But he paid it for the whole world. And by the whole world, he's not talking about every man, woman, and child. I don't believe that. But what he is talking about is he paid it for every child of God, past, present, and future. The whole world. The whole world of God's children. Everyone. Everyone that lived before Christ came, everyone that lived while he was here, and everyone that ever will live that is a child of God. He was their propitiation. He has redeemed them from their sins. Colossians 1:20 says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in the earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Jesus Christ, through the blood of his cross, the cross of Calvary, has made peace with those that were at enmity with him. He has tamed the human nature, the sin nature that we have, and he has made peace with us through his blood. He has reconciled us to himself. 22 says, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, for of I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. He says, I've come, Jesus Christ came, shed his blood at Calvary to reconcile a people that had ill will against him. He says he came to reconcile his people, past, present, and future, to himself. He made peace with us through his blood, reconciling us unto him. Why did he do that? He did that in the body of his flesh, so that he would present us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Who shall stand? Those who are holy and unblameable and unreprovable. Colossians 2:13 says, And you being dead in your sins and uncircumcised of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which is contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. He says, You has he quickened. You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, he has made alive again. He has taken away the natures that we had and has placed in us a new nature, a new heart. A heart that is toned to him. And he's quickened us together, having forgiven you all trespasses. All trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against you. He took the slate with our sins and he blotted them out. He rubbed them away. He erased them so that they are there no more against us. It says he took it out of the way and he nailed it to his cross. Brother, Jesus Christ nailed our sins to his cross. He bore them in his flesh to the cross of Calvary, taking our sins and giving us his righteousness. Romans 5:12 says, Where For as of one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. By one man, Adam, sin entered into this world. And by sin, death passed unto all men, for all have sinned. Brother, we sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned in the garden, he sinned for each and every one of his ancestors. He says, we've all sinned. Maybe you've had a baby that lived for a minute and died and passed away and committed no sin. It was still a sinner. Because it was conceived in sin. It had the sin from Adam that was passed down from generation to generation. Man in our natural state, man by nature, is nothing more than a sinner, cursed to death. But we drop down to verse 17 there in chapter 5, and it says, For if by one man's offense death reigned, if by Adam's offense death reigned, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. If by the sin of one man, Adam, by the offense of Adam, we fell. By the free grace of Jesus Christ, we live. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came, therefore by the offense of Adam, judgment came unto condemnation and to death. Even so, the righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon men to justification of life. Just as Adam brought death and condemnation to us, Jesus Christ brought righteousness and life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, again by Adam's disobedience, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. God sent the law to shine a light on sin so that we could see our sin. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That sin hath reigned unto death, even so my grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Who shall be able to stand? The righteous shall be able to stand. And who are the righteous? They are those that Jesus Christ shed His blood for upon the cross of Calvary. They are those that He took our sins and put them away, nailing them to His cross and giving us His righteousness. That as sin hath reigned unto death, so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. And that's by Jesus Christ our Lord. All those for whom Christ died, whose sins are forgiven, who have been redeemed by His blood, purchased there, whose sins have been taken away and nailed to the cross. For then that's who will be able to stand against the wrath of the Lamb. May God bless you this morning.